Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles back to Psalm 40? We are still working through the book of Hebrews. And eventually this morning, I'm looking forward to looking at Hebrews chapter 10 with you. There's been a number of significant changes going on around us throughout this past year. The Roman Catholics have been dealing with changes in their churches, restructuring, and not long after the restructuring, there's been a few values changes, especially in different parts of the world, not necessarily here in the U.S., although there's a push for some things here. Presbyterians and Lutherans have gone through a number of changes, and the Southern Baptists. We're not Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists used to be just in the South, which kind of makes sense. You know, not anymore. Southern Baptist is a denomination that is sweeping across the United States. We have a Southern Baptist pastor in town that I've gotten to know a little bit, Alan Yates. I believe he pastors a church in Salamanca and one here. And the Southern Baptist Convention is big. A lot of churches. Although there's a lot of changes going on with them, significant changes. And this past week, the Methodist churches have seen some major changes happening. So a lot of these people are, some of them are discouraged, some of them are very encouraged. One thing we can do is pray that God will move and open their eyes and show them his heart and the truth. But among Catholics, Presbyterians, and Methodists, over the years, there was actually a study done back in 1993. I know that seems like a long time ago, but one of my last vehicles was a 96 Chevy Tahoe. It doesn't seem that long ago to me. But apparently, according to this study in the National and International Religion Report back then, among those in those denominations that are actually freely speaking about their faith, 88% of them among Catholics, a majority of Presbyterians and Methodists, believe that, and I'll quote, "If people are generally good or do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven." I can understand that thought, because there's a lot of very, very nice people, kind people, who, outside of their personal testimony, you might suspect that they are genuine believers, because the fruit of their lives is very positive. How could they possibly be lost? Well, I know that's a difficult question. If you study the Bible carefully, you can see that there are good unsaved people and good saved people. And there are bad unsaved people and saved people who struggle with the flesh and give in to the flesh far too much. And so it can be complicated if you're basing it just on their works, on their deeds, on their actions. However, we know that salvation is by faith. And we're approaching a place in the book of Hebrews that specifically focuses on faith. Remember, what was that chapter again? The faith chapter? Hebrews 11? We're getting there. We're in chapter 10 this week, if I ever get there. But the reason why I thought we'd start in Psalm 40 is because it's directly related, and in fact, portions of it are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at Psalm 40. I would suggest that Psalm 40, the guy who was putting notes in my Bible, I don't know who it was, I could probably find out if I looked in some of the little words at the front of the Bible, the front of the pages in the Bible. Titled this chapter, Faith Persevering in Trial, which I think is fine. It's It's not God's word. It's some guy that put that in there, but I could see his point. I would propose, though, that for our first point this morning out of Psalm 40, the Lord loves a humble heart. Let me explain to you why I see it that way. If you look with me at verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 40, you can see the voice of a God follower. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as is turned aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I think this is the voice of a God follower. These are the words and the thoughts of somebody who is pretty occupied by faith and by praise and gratitude. You can see those clearly in there, the praise, the gratitude, and trust, the faith. I use the word faith. As we know, the word faith is synonymous with words like trust, putting your confidence in, relying upon. These are all synonyms. They mean the same thing as the word faith. This sounds to me like a new believer. Now, David wasn't a new believer at this point, but if you've ever met a new believer, they are learning about faith, and it's a new thing. You know how you get that? When I was a kid, we'd have Christmas, and I'd get the present, and I'd open it up, and for the next 3 days, sometimes I couldn't even remember. There was something new and cool in my life, and I'd be at school and wouldn't even be thinking about whatever present I got. It was just something new. You ever have that experience? You know, that new car feeling? If you like your new car. Yeah, the new ones, you never know. But that's like new believers with their new faith. A lot of times, these new believers just want to tell everybody. They're running around talking to people, and they're fumbling through the scriptures. They don't understand. They get in arguments, and they make up things out of the Bible sometimes, because even though they have great faith and love for the Lord, they're still learning to be like him and learning what it means, all of this faith. But a lot of times, new believers, they just got to talk about it. Sounds like this guy. Sounds like him writing this, talking about how my life was a wreck. I was stuck in the miry clay. Miry clay. I don't know. Do they use the word miry here in New York very often? Have you ever been in miry clay? Walked in deep mud? You put on the wading boots because you know you're going to have to be, and then it's deeper than the wading boots, so you end up with it all in your boots while you're trying to. There's mud where it can be very difficult to even get your feet out where you need help. Miry clay. That's what life can be for a lot of people. They're trapped, it's sticky, it's messy, and it stinks. It's what a lot of people experience when it comes to life. Until they meet Christ. Excuse me. And then all of a sudden, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Can you imagine the relief when you've been stuck in the mud and you finally get to firm footing? Whew, got out of that mess. This is what God does for his followers, for God followers. In the Old Testament, couldn't really call them Christians because the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't come, and we're named, Christians are named after Christ. So I like calling them God followers. I believe they were Old Testament saints, genuine believers who had put their faith in what God had provided and what God considered respectable when it comes to being acceptable to him. He talks about the new song in his mouth in verse 3, praise to our God. And of course, there's thanksgiving. In verse 5, he talks about God's wonderful works, which God has done, and his thoughts. This sounds to me like the voice of a new believer, of a God follower, someone who has found the Lord to be sweet and beautiful in a time when life was messy and sticky. Verses 6 through 10, I think, is the voice of the committed God followers. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness to the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." And when you're a new believer and you're sharing your faith and you're wanting to talk to everybody and you get the different reactions you get from people, sometimes you might get involved with a church with all the things that can be going on in a church. Sometimes you can accidentally slip into what some might call wet blanket Christianity. You ever have wet blanket Christianity? You can have a taste of it sometimes when you're still young in the faith. I remember I was involved in working with another pastor for a little while. I was quite young, college age, and there was another guy who had just gotten saved, and we went to Burger King. I might have mentioned this, and we were going to pray. I said, okay, let's pray over a meal. Let's offer thanks. I was fairly comfortable with it because I grew up with it. And then when I understood what putting your faith in Christ meant, then it meant something, right? So I said, okay, I'll pray. And he went like this. It's a Burger King. You know, surrounded by a bunch of people, it's a pretty active place. You ever have that sensation? Somebody says, hey, man, let's pray. And you're like, okay, all right. You don't want to betray the Lord, so you're agreeable. But you're also like, come on, do we have to be a religious nut in the middle of all of it? You're not being a religious nut. It's just prayer. In fact, a lot of people who are embarrassed to pray appreciate somebody who has the courage to pray when there's a need. I know, it can be challenging. It can be difficult. My parents had a friend that my folks, they never asked him to pray before dinner at a restaurant, because he'd stand up at the edge of the table in the middle of the restaurant and go, "Our Father," really, really loud. I think he was trying to get them to not ask him to pray. But so I understand, sometimes it can be weird. But when you've overcome those sheepish things, the embarrassment, the fact that this is so personal, and you're okay with it being known, whether you get rejected or welcomed because of it, that shows that you've been around it for a while. That shows that you've been living it. The same passion you had when you were saved, when you're running around telling everybody, you've tried to carry that on as you've grown in knowledge and wisdom as well. He emphasizes in verse 7, I delight to do your will, O my God. And pay attention to verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. We will see those verses again. And the fact that in verse 5, your law is within my heart. Very significant concepts. God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system, and they agreed to do it. And yet we know from what the scriptures teach from the front to the back that God's primary concern is not sacrifices. It's not religion. It's not how many times you go to church in a week. God is concerned first and foremost with our hearts. All the sacrifices and the church going and all of that, yes, those matter. But if your heart's wrong, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. In fact, if your heart's not right, you can offend God. And we'll get to that. But for now, this sounds like the voice of a committed God follower. And verses 6 through 8, by the way, David would have been familiar with 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me turn back there, and you can come too if you want. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you have trouble finding it or anything, don't worry about it. I'll just read it for you. 1 Samuel 15. Saul had been ordered to go destroy very, very evil people. And there was a people who called their king Agag. I know it doesn't mean much in English, but back then it was the title, basically the title. Each new king that was brought up, we think, was renamed, whatever his name was, his name was Agag. And Saul was told through Samuel by God to go wipe out those people. They were doing horrible, horrific things in the area that offended God, and so God wanted them all destroyed, including all of their animals. Everything had been defiled. And Saul went, and they destroyed, these were the Amalekites, but they saved King Agag alive, because if you have a fellow back then in the culture, if you captured another people group's king and enslaved him, sometimes you cut off their thumbs so they couldn't hold a sword anymore, and they became your slave, and you'd take care of them, but they were your slave, and it was like a notch on your belt or an award on your collar. Saul kept Agag alive, and he kept a lot of the sheep and a lot of the livestock. Back then, they used coins and some other things sometimes, but your real wealth was shown in how many sheep and goats and camels you had. Saul had disobeyed God's direct order. And verses 17 through 23, let me read this for you. Samuel speaking to Saul, Saul saying, "Hey, I did what God told me. I did. And Samuel says, verse 16, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." You hear the excuses? "Well, it wasn't me. I just saved King Agag. But the people kept all those things. Oh, and we're going to use it for sacrificing for God." Doesn't that sound great? What a player. Saul was broken and unrepentant. Verse 22, so Samuel said, and remember, we're reading Psalm 40 about sacrifices and all of that, and how the God, he does care about that, but he cares far more about the condition of the hearts involved. So Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." You think David was familiar with this passage of the scriptures? You know who became king after Saul stopped being king, right? David. And by the way, they kept studious notes about what the different kings had been through. If you turn back to Psalm 40, makes me wonder if here in verse 6 of Psalm 40, where David says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened," you know, to listen, like Saul wasn't listening. "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." That sounds like David got the message from Samuel when Samuel was rebuking Saul. The offerings and excuse me, and all of that are important. Unless your heart's wrong. If your heart's wrong, you can actually offend God with the sacrifices, as we'll see in a moment. So what's really important when it comes to worship? The sacrifices? Well, yeah, God told them to make sacrifices. So were the sacrifices the important thing? The heart behind the sacrifice was the important thing. Just like with our worship. There are forms of worship that will offend God. Even if your heart's right. However, going through the motions of worship and having your heart wrong is even worse. At least that's what it seems to be teaching in the Bible. So first of all, we had the voice of God, of a God follower in verses 1 through 5 and verse 40, chapter 40. And then in verses 6 through 10, we have the voice of the committed God follower and how he understood that the sacrifices were important, but the heart was far more important, the heart of faith. And that's a pretty important message. And then in verses 11 through 17, and this is a very beautiful psalm, by the way, it's one of my favorites. Here is the voice of a humble God follower. Let me just read through these and then we'll move on to the next passage. Psalm 40, starting in verse 11, it says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overcome me." Excuse me, so that I'm not able to look up. "They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Sounds like the voice of somebody who realizes they are unworthy and yet still receives such blessing from God. This is the voice of a humble God follower. Psalm 40, I think, teaches that the Lord loves a humble heart. But our next passage teaches that the Lord knows that we need help. This is a more difficult book to find, although it's not impossible, obviously, but Jeremiah chapter 31. If you would turn with me to Jeremiah 31. If you're in Psalms, start moving towards the back of the Bible. You'll find Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and then Isaiah is a big book you might run into, and right after Isaiah is the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 31 has an important passage that we also find in Hebrews chapter 10 that we need to examine in preparation for looking at Hebrews 10. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. You have a lot of trouble finding Jeremiah. There's always the index at the front of the Bible. It tells you the page number. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through verse 34. Not a real long passage, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their forefathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity," listen to this, "and their sin I will remember no more." I love that last phrase. It happens a couple times in the Bible because we know that God can't forget. We have a word for God's, one of the words we have for God's mind is omniscient. He knows everything. How can he forget if he knows everything? Well, he can't. He never talks about forgetting. He talks about not remembering, though. And that, I think, is a key when we think about, hey, what does it mean to forgive somebody? Does it mean you just pretend like what they did against you never happened? No. Because there are some sins people can do against other people where you can't forget, where it changes your entire existence on earth. But you can choose not to focus on it all the time. It's a big part of forgiveness. Choosing not to sit around remembering it, chewing on it like an old bone. You ever see a dog chewing on an old bone? That doesn't do anybody any good when we do that with what someone has done against us. Anyway, the Lord knows that we need help, and in these verses you can see it there. I believe that this echoes, this prophecy that Jeremiah was giving, echoes the lesson that David learned from Samuel's rebuke of Saul, that the sacrifices are important, but if obedience doesn't accompany that sacrifice, it means literally worse than nothing. These promises that are given here are about the people of Israel. Well, yes. But there's a couple different places in the scriptures where Paul and some other people talk about how that the true children of Abraham, the true children of the promise that was given to Abraham, are the people who respond to God by faith, whether they're Jews or not. I would propose that the things that happen in this passage where the law is written on their heart and where they know God and they walk with him sounds a lot like salvation in Christ to me. I know this part was written to the people of Israel and God was making promises and prophecies about the people of Israel. But we understand clearly that even the Jewish system, if they didn't do it by faith, it meant worse than nothing. Now, I'm going to test some of your Bible knowledge because we've got two other relatively obscure passages we need to look at. The first one is in the last book of the Old Testament called Malachi. If you would turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Malachi starts out with an interesting set of patterns where there's a statement, and then there's a question questioning the statement, and then an explanation from God. It's a very interesting book if you've never read it. Just like a lot of the prophets in the Bible, their writings can be a little bit confusing unless you really know the history of Israel and the things that went on with them. But it's still a great read, and it's part of the Bible, so it's a great read just because of that, if for no other reason. But in Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?' Here's how God answers that question. Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept, listen to this, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then if you glance ahead, well, yeah, let me read two more verses. But you profane it. He just got done talking about his name being great among the nations. But you profane it, he says to these priests, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? And we could continue there, but there's the point. He's frustrated with the priests who are sick and tired of doing all these sacrifices day in and day out. And they got their food from some of that process. And they were so tired of the same old food all the time. And they were grumbling and complaining. And by doing so, they were profaning, violating God. And he said, you write it. Shall I receive an offering from you? The answer is no. I don't want your offerings. Your heart isn't right. Keep your offerings. There's another one. If you find Malachi and you roll backwards towards the beginning of the Bible again and find Amos. And just so you know, I didn't mark this in my Bible ahead of time, so I got to try to find it too, just so you know. If you happen to find the big book of Daniel, then you move towards the end of the Bible again. You'll find Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Amos chapter 5 is even more poignant. During the time of the years when the people of Israel were not walking with God, they were still oftentimes doing sacrifices and such, but it was drudgery. And this in Amos is even more significant in what he said. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21. The Bible says that God is saying, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Yeah, he continues there. If we were studying Amos this morning, we could continue. We had a teacher at Faith Baptist Bible College that used to say, Amos was a burden bearer, or something along those lines, and everybody remembers that who was there during that time. It's pretty good. But did you see what God is saying there about the worship that the people of Israel were bringing at the time? He hated it. Imagine the worst violation that can happen within your family. The betrayal of your spouse or your children in some horrific way, and then they come and bring you Valentine's candy? Is it sweet? You see what I mean? The people of Israel had violated God. They were still doing their acts of worship, but their heart wasn't anywhere near him. This is why I will dare to say that there actually is worship that God doesn't want, that doesn't please him, and that he does not like. Remember the offering that Cain brought? God had respect for Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect for Cain and his offering. This is a very important principle taught in the scriptures. When we approach God, we must approach him his way. When we worship him, we must find out what he wants and then give that to him. If we bring what we think he should take, well, I did this. I mean, that should be fine for him. Yeah, I'm just as good as the next guy. You know, you religious people and all, you're hypocritical. The whole world is full of hypocrites. You ever notice that? Isn't it amazing that the church sometimes has that problem too? You people think you're so much better than the rest of us. Not if it's a true church. If it's a true church like David, we recognize our iniquity. And it's so burdensome we have trouble looking up. And yet he continues to bless us. And so we acknowledge that and worship him. Right? We love him because he first loved us. We're not better than anybody else. Not even close. The main difference is we acknowledge our sin and fall on our face before a judge, the Creator. In this particular case, these folks were not worshiping God in a way that pleased him. So to hear what was in Jeremiah 31, where God was like, look, there's going to be a day in the future where I change everything, where I don't just give you a religion to follow in obedience to me, and that's a sign of your obedience. I'm going to write this on your very hearts. I'm going to change you inside, and you will be different, and you will be my children, and I will be your God. Does that sound familiar to you at all? This was the promise in Jeremiah 31 that was given to the people of Israel. First of all, the Lord loves a humble heart. Secondly, the Lord knows we need help. And now, finally, let's get to the real part of the sermon. I'm just kidding. We're just going to glance at this for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. Both Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31 are referred to here in Hebrews 10. Verses 5 through 10 reference Psalm 40. And verses 15 to 18 reference Jeremiah 31. Let me read for you this part of the scriptures, and then we will go to the Lord's table and celebrate communion together. I'll start reading Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and listen to how the echoes of Psalm 40 and of Jeremiah 31 are all throughout this thinking, the thinking behind the person that wrote this chapter. I'm only going to read a portion of the scripture, of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For the law, that's the part that was written on stone, not in their hearts yet, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, once you're perfect, aren't you perfect? But they had to keep giving those offerings, so those offerings didn't make anyone perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volumes of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. What kind of a heart says that? I'm here to do your will. That's an obedient heart. Is your will to do sacrifices? Okay. Out of my obedient heart, I will do those sacrifices. Is my is your will that we meet together and share and fellowship and give to one another? Okay, church can get kind of weird sometimes, but I'm here to obey your will. I'm here to obey your word. And so we participate even when it's burdensome. Not because it's, sometimes church isn't so great. Praise the Lord, we have it pretty good here. I've been very pleased with how we're doing, but I've been in places where it was very, very difficult. But an obedient heart is concerned with obeying God, and that's why we continue to participate even when it gets difficult. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he continues, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, capital M, after he, capital H, had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified? Why, yes, spiritual growth and purification. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'm just going to stop there for today. Their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. The Lord loves a humble heart, and he knows that we need help. And he has taken care of it all. It's because of the Lord Jesus we are being sanctified, growing and becoming different. It's only in Christ that the inside of us can change. The outside stuff should be an outgrowth of what's within us, evidence of what's in us. Sure, you can fake it. Sure, there are people that fake it. But the Bible's very clear that God sees the heart. I would prefer that people just simply don't, then they fake it. Because if you fake it, you may have God say something like, I hate your offerings. I hate your worship. So just don't. I tell people, look, if you want to get to, if you want to understand church and you want to find a good one, first figure out God. You and God need to be taken care of first, and then find a church that helps you with that. The first steps have to be seeking him, seeking his face. I know you can find God through, you know, people start going to church and they learn more about God, and that's good. So it's a little bit more complicated than that. But for people who are going to church to try to earn God's favor are already on thin ice with God. The truth is, when we put our faith in his Son, our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. And we can have a relationship with him. The blood of bulls and goats, how is that going to satisfy God when it comes to our sin? All it could do at best is temporarily put off judgment for a year. And that's why they had to keep doing it. And that's at best. But when the Lord Jesus went to the cross for us, guess what happened? Remember what he said when he was on the cross? It is finished. What was he talking about? His life? No, I would propose he was talking about something significantly impactful in our lives. That now the way was opened to God the Father. He washed away our sins. And just like the blood of bulls and goats can't make someone perfect, guess what the blood of Christ does to us? It sanctifies us, it washes us, and it helps us to grow, and we learn. Does everybody have one of these who wants to take communion today? Anybody need one? I appreciate the one who brought these things up here to the pulpit in case I forgot again. Thank you. If you study the Old Testament record of how they did their sacrifices, there was usually a body, whether it was a turtle dove or a sheep or a bull of some sort. There was always a creature, a body. And then that body was slain and the blood was collected and it was used for purification and several different rituals. And if you want to read about it, it's a long read. But it's good to know it. It helps you understand the rest of the Bible. It's worth it. Both the body was used in the rituals, and the blood was used in the rituals. The body and the blood. There have been belief systems down through history that taught that the body is to be cast off. This is all gross and nasty. It's unclean and impure. The best we can do is take a shower. It's really all about spiritual. It's spiritual. This is a spiritual thing. You need to worry about the spiritual stuff. And I appreciate the emphasis on spiritual because most of the world just ignores the spiritual stuff unless they get into the spooky stuff. But the truth is, when God saves a person, when a person puts their faith in Christ, there's more than just the spiritual stuff. There's a body that's involved. Their entire body and everything that they've taken it through up to the point that they came to Christ is involved in that salvation. And how do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus' body was broken for us. He didn't just spill his blood. He wasn't just stabbed. You ever seen those crucifixes where he's this skinny white guy with long hair and he's got a little red on his forehead and a little red on his side and a little red on his hands? That's not what the Bible teaches he looked like. I understand it's art, so you know it's okay. But if in your own mind, when you imagine what his body went through as he was on the way to the cross, there are scriptures that say he was so beat up, he didn't even look like a person. He was shredded, broken, and he bled for us. His body was broken for us. And that shows us that the salvation, when you've put your faith in Christ, is holistic. It encompasses your entire person, including your physical body. And we know we'll be given new bodies. The Bible talks about new heaven, new earth, and all of that. But even while we're here, the stuff we go through, illnesses, pain, needing plastic things on our faces, all of these things are all part. He understands. He knows. He walked this earth as well in a physical body. Let's take a moment and thank him that he went through that for us. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the gift that you gave in him, and that it was sufficient. We know that our sin is horrible, terrible. But he is sufficient. He is that great. Father, we thank you for his broken body for us, that this isn't just a spiritual thing. This isn't just about us making it to heaven when we die, but it's about life with you here and now in these bodies as well. Father, help us as we walk with you. But help us to start with remembering what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. The pain, the suffering, the bleeding as his body was broken for us. Father, thank you for what it means. Thank you for its significance. And thank you that you did this for us. In Jesus' name, Amen. In the scriptures we are familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Of course, we have the cup also, and the reason we have the cup, the blood of the grape, is because he called us to use this as a symbol of his shed blood for us. We saw in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We saw that the blood was necessary, that it was symbolized in what the people of Israel did. It wasn't symbolic to the cow, to the sheep. But in the way it was used, it symbolized many very important spiritual things for the people of Israel. And it means a lot to us as well. And it all points back to Christ and him, his sacrifice on the cross and his shed blood. It involved his body being broken, very important part. But this is about a spiritual problem that needs solving. It can only be solved through him. The only way to be made right with God is through the blood of Christ. And we celebrate this on a monthly basis to remember that, to commemorate it, and to memorialize it. So let me pray and thank our Heavenly Father for the gift of the shed blood of his Son that washed away our sins permanently. Let's pray. Father, we thank you also for the shed blood of your Son, that great gift. He died for us, and his blood was poured out for us. Thank you for all of the ways that you explain that through the scriptures with varying pictures and different ideas. But Father, the significance to us is that now we can walk in newness of life because of you. We can walk without fear because we know, because of his blood, that you remember our sins no more. Father, please help us to walk with you in the way we should. But for now, thank you so much for the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. It grieves us that it was necessary, but we are so very thankful. Father, please help us now as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures say in that same passage, "In the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"